our study concerning the way churches ought to function. And we've seen a number of things about that. We've seen the pastor for quite a while now. Let's get off of him. Leave that guy alone a little bit. Give him a break, all right? So we want to talk about those deacons now. Oh, boy. Remembering, of course, always that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. Colossians 1:8 tells us that. It says, and he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, the very first place. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's a pregnant statement right there. That one is just loaded with things. In Jesus, all fullness dwells. We won't go into a whole lot of that at this moment, but just consider that as we go. Now, if you'll turn to your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we've been for a little while now. We're going to try to get through the end of this chapter this morning. Shouldn't be that much of a problem. We're going to look at these, as I say, the deacons. Just to give a little background, the question of deacons is a little bit complicated, to be honest. It seems like something pretty straightforward and pretty simple, probably mostly because if you've been in a Baptist church for any period of time, you've probably seen this particular model of what a deacon is, what a deacon does, and what a deacon board, or whatever you want to call them, does, what their function is. But if you want to get it from the Bible, there are going to be some limitations, all right? Let's just be honest about it. There's just not a whole lot said about deacons in the Bible, not to say that there's nothing said. And so when it is addressed, we need to address it. We need to pay attention to it. We need to see what it is that God is trying to tell us about it. And to be completely transparent here, this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the only place that we find the concept directly stated of an office of deacon. Now again, it doesn't mean that just because it shows up only one time that it is not something we are to deal with. It's not something that we should involve ourselves with or have. It, in fact, is something that if it shows up one time in Scripture, has scriptural importance. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so therefore, when you come here to the concept of the office of the deacon, it is something that the Bible declares here. It's in the same passage, of course, where we have the idea of the office of the bishop. And the Bible tells us that anyone who desires that desires a good work. That doesn't mean it's just for anyone to choose, of course. We've discussed that. God places the desire in a man's heart to take that position, to be in that office, to be in that position in the church. The same thing happens with the deacon. It's not stated here in the exact same words, but it's all tied in together. And we have words, for example, like likewise. That's one that always gives us a connection, isn't it? So we read down through chapter 1, verse 7, concerning the bishop, who is the elder, who is the pastor, who is all of those things combined. We've studied that out. And we've seen the qualifications that he must have. We see the things that must be going on in his heart. And we find out in verse 7 that he has to have even a good report with those from without. In other words, he should not have a bad testimony out in the community, because that looks bad for the whole church. Then in verse 8, it starts out with that word, that linking word that we have, likewise. Likewise, in the same fashion. Ties us totally together with what's going on in the qualifications of the pastor, although not everything is stated exactly the same way from here forward. So we're given the concept of like that. All right, it's in this fashion. In other words, whatever that was, this is like that. Okay? In other words, there was an office of a pastor. There was a position. There was, as we know, an authority that was given to this pastor, elder, teacher, bishop. All of these words combined into one particular office here. And we come down to this one, and the word office is used again. And so we know that there is something going on that has some sort of officialness to it within what? Within the church. Now, we've been leading up to this this part of the chapter to where we get down to verse 16, which verse 15, where Paul states that point where he says, in case I'm delayed in getting to you, I'm giving you all of this so that you'll know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Not again just to be sitting there quietly like you should and listening to the preacher, but much more than that, how things should function, how things should be done within the church. And so we're all in all of that, and we come to the pastors and we get a lot about that. And then we get to the deacons, and he gives us some interesting characteristics that a deacon should have as well. But again, leading up to that, as I said, this is the only place that we have the office of deacon stated for us in that sense. We do know that the word deacon can be used in a very generic sense. You may not know that, you may not grasp that because of the way the English Bible comes to us in many cases. But there are several words that are translated from the very word of deacon. All right, it is literally, the word means a servant. We have also the word minister. These are all translations of the very same original word. Deacon, servant, minister. There are other actual words formed out of this. One of them, administrate, which comes from ministering as well, has to do with it. We would, if you wanted to put it in the deacon form, you would have to say deaconing, or things like that. Or serving, serving, service, all of these words. Now, do you have to have a position? Do you have to hold an official position in the church in order to be a servant in the church? No, you do not. Okay. You do not have to hold the office of deacon in order to be a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ was referred to as a servant. Paul calls himself a servant many times. Peter called himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. On and on and on it goes. We are called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us in the generic sense. So the only difference here is that there's the word office, which is not really, it's not really put out that way, office of deacon in the original language. It's really one word, and it has the idea of being of the deaconship, I guess is probably the best way we could put it. When you come up to the bishop, the office of bishop, Timothy, we know, was ordained with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. So there's a group of presbyters or elders. There's also the term where Matthias is chosen in Acts chapter 1, and Peter says that there needs to be someone to take over Judas's bishopric, which that is the office then, the easier way for us to put it, the office of bishop, and that's what we have here with the deacon, the office of deacon or the deaconship, however you want to state that, all right? So we have here something that's different. We know that though the generic idea of serving, ministering, all of those things comes from the same word, diakonos, which sounds a lot like deacon, right, in the Greek. Everything that comes from that has to do with service. We also know that there was at least one special moment. The book of Acts, Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2, the church begins to grow like crazy. All of this happened in a context of the Passover festivities and all of this stuff going on there in Jerusalem. All right, not Passover, I'm sorry. But the 40 days later, yeah. Anyway, I'll get it in my head in a moment here. But anyway, big feast time in Jerusalem. All right, big feast time in Jerusalem. What happens? There are people from all over the world. We know that. It's stated in the passages that there are people from all over the world who become a part of this, actually of this congregation, and also become part of the bigger body of Christ at this moment with all of this preaching going on, and thousands of people are added to the church, and among them are those that the Bible calls either, sometimes we hear the word Greeks, or sometimes we hear Gentiles. There's this kind of a crossover of ideas there. A Gentile is typically someone who is not a Jew. Sometimes they use the expression Greeks, which is a more general, a more specific kind of a group for our minds, but sometimes it's synonymous with people who are just plain are not Jews. Well, these people, they're called Greeks there because they probably were, by and large, at the very least Jewish in their belief system before they came to Christ. They're there. They're in Jerusalem. They're celebrating this great feast with all of the other Jewish people. And so the Bible calls them there Greeks. And apparently amongst that, even as this develops, as this new thing called the church comes into being, there's murmuring that takes place. There's this noise, this buzz going on. And people are saying, you know what? The Greek widows are not being taken care of as well as they should be. All right? We have all of these others who are like Hebrews, or from this area probably, or at least of this nation, and they seem to be taken care of well. But the Greek widows are being left out somehow. And so the disciples get wind of all of this. They come together, and the apostles. And without going into great detail, we know that they have the church name out before them. They set out these certain parameters. They need to be men filled with the Holy Spirit, a good report among the people, etc., etc. And they call out of that group the church people, give them some names, and they end up getting seven guys together, and we tend to call them the first deacons. They were tasked primarily with taking care of these Hellenistic Greek widows that are now in the church. This is a very specific moment. Whether we can say that those were actually deacons in the sense that we know it, it's a big debate. And to be honest, I don't find it to be a very important debate. These men were given a function for a specific need at that time. The apostles said, look, we got to spend more time on the word and prayer. We don't have time to take care of all of this stuff. Let's sit some, and honestly, it seems like the word deacon, not the word deacon, but the serving aspect there, it takes on that idea of administration. Again, if you think about it, thousands and thousands of people now in this church. This is a huge church. The number of widows is so much that it becomes a burden. And particularly, some of them were not being ministered to. And so seven men, even in that context, it makes you wonder if they, as the seven men, would have been sufficient to really deal with the problem. So it's surmised, it is hypothesized, that possibly these men were more administrators of that situation, and they had a lot of other people serving under them. We don't know for sure. We don't have all these details, but some of these things kind of make sense. The Bible doesn't say there that they took on the office of deacon. We can piece the things together and see some definite pictures there. These men were given a position within the church of service and administration. Wonderful. Were they deacons as we find here? We just don't know. Okay? You can call them that if you want to. There's nothing clearly about it. There's nothing in the book of Acts anywhere that talks about the office of deacon. There's also nothing in there and nothing anywhere in the Bible about ordaining someone to the office of deacon. That is something that has come on and has become a part of a lot of church situations, and I'm not condemning it. I don't have a problem with it necessarily, but at the same time, I don't see it necessitated by what the Bible teaches. It does not tell us that anywhere that these people have been ordained into this office of deacon. So that's okay. Here we are. We have something going on here now by the pen of the Apostle Paul that is absolutely different from anything we've seen structurally. There is something here called the office of a deacon. There is somebody who's being singled out into a certain category, however he gets there, and whatever his specific functions are, and that's also not really stated here. It's just said that he's a servant, but he's a specific servant who has to have certain characteristics, and he is going to have certain functions that the church puts upon him. What are the requirements? We have them up on the screen here as we go down through this list. We'll read down through it. You look up here once in a while, maybe as we read down through this part of it, and starting in verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let them these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless.
Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands, be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Let's stop there for just a moment. So we run down through these things. Grave, we've seen that before. Serious-minded, these men need to be able to take on whatever it is that God has given them here in the operation of the church with a serious mind. Doesn't mean that they have to walk around with a sour face all the time. It just means that they have to be serious about what God is doing and what God has for them to do. Not double-tongued, that's cute, right? We like that. I think we can all pretty well understand what that means. What is it, the old statement, the old saying was, they talk about somebody having a forked tongue. In other words, it'd be truth coming out here and lies coming out over there. This guy shouldn't be that way. That's pretty easy. Not given to much wine. I don't know the distinctions here, why it's made. It is literally written that way, even in the original language, that the bishop is not to be given to wine and the deacon is not to be given to much wine. I've heard deacons who wanted to drink a little bit use this passage of Scripture to say, see, pastor can't, but I can. I'm not going to make pronouncements upon that. You do what's wise and what you believe from Scripture and understand from that. I'm not the drink police, but at the same time, I will make the same statement that I've made before concerning this. I think drinking is unwise. And here, at the very least, this man who is a deacon, at the very minimum, cannot be somebody who's drinking all the time and certainly should not be a drunkard and should not have a bad testimony because of that, not given to much wine. And then we find that he's not to be greedy. That was talked about also in the sense of the pastor. Of course, there's a difference here. If you have a pastor and you're paying him a salary, and I don't know that in normal situations in Baptist churches that you'll have deacons receiving a salary from the church. Okay, it's not that kind of position. It tends to be a voluntary position, and I don't find teaching in Scripture that says we should pay the deacons. We do find that you should pay the pastor. Yes, we have teaching concerning that. So the deacons are in a different category. I suppose you'd have to say that it wouldn't be as much of a problem. It wouldn't be as much of an issue if they went out as a deacon of the church, being a voluntary position, not a full-time job within the church. If they went out and worked very hard and got very wealthy, I don't think that would be, you know, contradictory here. But the concept of being greedy is the concept of a heart position, a heart condition of someone who just is overwhelmed with the need for more. You know, and you've met probably people that way, or at least you've heard of them. I understand it was one of the Rockefellers that was asked one time by a reporter, asking, "Well, you're a very wealthy man, but tell me this: how much is enough?" And his answer was honest. He said, just a little more. And that would kind of be, probably fall into the area of greediness, a heart that just has to always have more. So a deacon shouldn't be that kind of a person. A deacon should be someone who is hospitable, who is a giving person, who is someone who, it doesn't matter if he makes money, it's what he does with the money and what the money does to him, like as with all of us. Of course, he's to be the husband of one wife. Some churches have deaconesses. Some people disagree with this concept that deacons should only be men. I get it. I get it as much as I can get it. I still see here that a deacon is supposed to be the husband of one wife, and that seems pretty clear. It is interesting, at the very least, that when you have the instructions concerning the bishop, the pastor, there's no instruction given to his wife specifically. There's instructions to him about his wife. There's instructions to him about his family, which we have also here for the deacon. But here we actually have a few things specifically for the deacon's wife. Why is there not for one and there is for the other? I'm not sure. It may well be that since the pastor has such a very specific and defined function within the church, as the apostles said, we need these men to go do this other function because we need to really give ourselves time to prayer and to the word. All right? And so the wife is not going to be so directly involved in that ministry of the pastor. Not that she's not involved, absolutely can be, and in my opinion, should be, but it's not quite the same way, it's not quite the same involvement that you find with a deacon and his wife. There's almost nothing that you could do deaconing, all right, that you could not do together with your wife. And if you want to call her a deaconess, you can call her whatever you want to call her. But and literally, that is a word that gets used for some people in the Bible. There is the female form of servant that is used for some women, and some of them seem to have some sort of operation within the church. They're not mentioned here, per se. It is not stated here that they can have this office of deacon. But if a deacon has his wife, they together, and I'm assuming that's why, I'm making an assumption here, but I assume that's why there are instructions given about her. She's going to be so involved, you know, in this service that she also needs to have some things in order. And of course, those things are things that it starts off with the same grave word, same thing. And then it goes into a word, not slanderers. That's similar to the not double-tongued, only it just throws it into a little different category here. And in fact, if you look at the original language, ladies are probably going to get offended by this. I didn't write it, okay? Just want you to know that. I didn't write this. But the word is diabolos. Does that sound like anything you know of? It's devilish. All right, they're not to be, and we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, all right, and this is a function that he uses. A slanderer is someone who spreads falseness about someone else. I'm not telling you that women do that more than men. I'm just telling you that the Bible here makes a point of saying, if you're going to be a deacon and you're going to be the wife of a deacon, this is something to watch out for. I think practically we can kind of understand how that could happen, and it needs just, it's just something that's addressed here. Clearly, don't do that, all right? And then we get to sober again, which doesn't specifically have to do with drinking per se. It has to do with that serious-mindedness again and a clear mind. It kind of goes beyond the seriousness of the word grave and goes into the idea of a clear mind. In other words, have a clear purpose. And I think it's important, I really do think it's important in this office, and I think in the office of the pastor as well, that we see this, that we see the importance of this relationship between the husband and the wife. I believe this is a picture both of Christ and the church, which we know it is, but also it's to be a pattern for the rest of the church. So these are people who... Jay and Mark are deacons. You're going to see them out in front of certain situations. They're just because they've accepted this position, the church has conferred upon them this position, they're going to be seen in a lot of the discussions and a lot of the things leading up to the final church votes and things. We need to be able to see in them, as we need to be able to see in a pastor, the correct relationship lived out. They're going to be an example in that sense. And so here, this idea of having a wife who's grave, a wife who's not a slanderer, a wife who is sober and clear-minded and understands, hey, my husband's a deacon. My husband's a deacon. There's going to be things that are incumbent upon me because of that. Not only is it going to be my testimony, but there may be demands made upon my time as he has to fulfill his functions, and I am to be with him. I really think the emphasis comes in here for that reason on the deacon more than on the pastor, but that's some speculation on my part. And then it says that she's to be faithful, and that's a very generalized word. It just means you need to be able to count on her. You know, again, I don't think she's being singled out. Do notice that the man side is a lot longer. At least you have that, right? And then the lady side has some very important points as well. She needs to be a faithful person. She needs to be someone on whom the church, and particularly her husband as deacon, can trust. All right? This person, the Bible tells us, beginning down in after the wife part, He talks about the children, of course, also. In verse 13, he gives us a picture of something that they get. They get a good degree, it says. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This seems a little difficult for our understanding, possibly. But let's think about it. Obviously, he's to be ruling well at home. He's to have his house in order, all of these kinds of things. He's got all of these other qualifications as well. He is not, it is not said of him in the same sense as the pastor that it is this good special work that he's doing. Obviously it is. But it says here he will get for himself what is stated here as a good degree. That phrase, that expression could be translated along these lines of a good standing or a good platform. It's a step, yes, in the sense of a degree. Steps going up, sure. Unfortunately, religion, as it tends to do, takes things and messes them up a lot of times. There are religious groups within Christendom that have people come up through the ranks, as it were, become deacons for a while, and then eventually they can become pastors, or some of them have them become elders, and then they can become bishops, or different things like that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a stepping stone degree to get somewhere else. We're not talking about a pastor needing to start off as a deacon, and then eventually he can work himself up the ladder into pastor. That's not what's going on here. What we have here is someone who has stepped up onto a platform from which he can really have boldness in his faith. It's going to be a help to him. It's going to be something from... He's taken on these responsibilities. He's taken on this care of the church in whatever aspect the church decides it needs to be. And he's taken on these functions, and he's assisting the pastor in so many ways, which our guys definitely do here, and he's done all of that, and because of that, he has this platform from which he can stretch out and he can serve the Lord in some very special kinds of ways. He has contact with people that he might not have had within the church. Who knows that, as, again, Jay was talking about, and they've looked at getting locks put in here. We just had a man working on the air conditioning and heating system and things of that nature. We just put in new phones, whatever. These are the guys, not the only ones, but they're the ones who are officially overseeing that kind of stuff. Well, they have contact with people in the name of the church, you see. They have a platform from which they can portray what we believe and maybe help those folks come to Christ if they need to, or to get encouragement in their Christian life, or whatever it might be. So they've purchased to themselves, they've obtained by voluntarily doing this work within the church, within the structure of the church, they've been given an opportunity to reach out in some special ways. A great boldness is given to them because sometimes it's a boldness that's foistered upon you, you know? When you have a position, I know a church that will not put their name on the side of their vehicles, and I get it. I'll be honest with you, I get it. The reason is, if somebody does something stupid driving that vehicle, the name of the church is right there, okay? Okay? You put your name out there. Hey, I'm here to get locks, new locks and keys for our church. For what? For Maranatha Baptist Church. You put yourself out there, okay? You might not have decided to have this great boldness to declare yourself a representative of Maranatha Baptist Church, but by default and by accepting the functions that you're doing, you have done so. You put yourself out there. And so you've obtained this good platform, this good degree, and you've obtained this opportunity to be bold, even if you don't try a lot of times, right? If you tell someone you come to this church, you've put yourself in a certain category, haven't you? All right, good stuff. Verse 16, we're going to tie this all together here, and this harkens back to a part of the, I find it very interesting, that in the teaching on the deacon himself, does it come in the teaching on the bishop? And I don't think that it's by slight or anything of that nature. It just seems to flow here as we get. I want you to look back at verse number 9. These deacons need. It says they're holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. There's a positional thing there again, and we talked about this a little bit. The testimony where they're proclaiming something, and it's brought out. I don't think the bishop's exempt from it. I don't think any of us are exempt from it, but it's just brought out in a very clear and beautiful way here that they're holding the mystery of the faith. They have a good testimony as they present whatever this is, this mystery of the faith. Well, verse 16 and Romans that we read earlier, I mean not Romans, Ephesians chapter 3 that we read earlier, talks about this mystery some more. It's as if here the Holy Spirit prompts Paul, hey, you spoke about those deacons holding this mystery in a certain way. Let's expand on that, shall we? And I know that's not the way the Holy Spirit, it's not the way God works. He doesn't have to decide and see where things are going. It's not like he just these things came upon him. But in our minds, in our logical process of thinking, we might see it that way. All right, we've made a statement back here about this mystery. Let's go ahead and give a little more detail about that. And we get that in verse 16, without controversy. Like, you can say it's not true all you want to, but within the body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this goes without saying, if you will. It goes without controversy. We are not going to back down from this. If we have anything that we're going to be firm upon, here it is. We are not going to debate this. This is not open to interpretation. It doesn't matter what you think about this. Here's a statement. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We saw back in Ephesians chapter 3 this concept of the mystery. Now, when we think of a mystery, we think of something that can't be known a lot of times. That's true, that there were things that could not be known or weren't revealed clearly for a good while. It's linguistically kind of interesting. I hope I don't bore you too much with this stuff, but it is kind of interesting that the actual Hebrew word that from where this idea of mystery comes from starts with a kind of expression of muh. And I think really we get the word mum. Not the mom, but mum as remain mum about something. I believe that has come down to us through that word. This word idea of a mystery is something that is mum, is something that is closed-lipped. It's not broadcast. The Old Testament talks about the idea that the Gentiles will be brought in, but it's not declared in a super open kind of way. It's sort of, when will this happen? How will this happen? Some of the details are not real clear until we get to the New Testament. Even during the ministry of Christ, not a whole lot about the church. There's some things, but not a lot of things really talking about the church per se. He was still dealing with Jews. He was still dealing with people who were under the law, and he was trying to show them how he was fulfilling the law. The primary emphasis of his ministry was not to reveal the church completely. But when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, as Jesus promised he would, he reminds those men who went through that time with Christ, he reminds them of all that had been prophesied about the coming of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and that which would follow. And they begin to piece it together with the life and teaching of Christ, with the Old Testament teaching, and now with the revelation coming through from the Holy Spirit himself. And they begin to put together, this is what that mystery is. As we read in Ephesians 3, what a wonderful thing it is to see this thing we call the church. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer male or female. There's no longer a concept of this race or ethnicity. There's no concept of anything other than the body of Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful. In the old days, people could come. They could come to God, but they had to come through the system that God had ordained. The people that God had ordained to be His people on this earth. The Jewish people were God's vessel for bringing people to God during that time. Now, wide open. The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies was open to everyone, regardless of their background or anything else. What a wonderful thought it is. What a wonderful thing it is to be a part of this pillar and ground, as Paul talks about, of the truth. The thing that holds up and proclaims to the world this mystery of godliness, this mystery of who God is, this man, Jesus Christ. I cannot imagine anything greater. Maybe you like the ceremony and you would rather be in the Hebrew time or whatever, the Jewish sort of things. Maybe you like that better. I don't know. I can't imagine anything greater than being a part of this pillar and ground of the truth. I can't imagine anything greater than having the complete fullness of the message of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, and being part of that organization, that organism that Jesus Christ ordained to lift that up and to show it to the world. Is there anything better than that? I can't think of a thing. Oh, great. Without controversy, without a doubt, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He came in the form of a human being so that we could relate to Him, we could see what it really looked like in the flesh, and so He could fulfill what had to be fulfilled as the perfect human being. He was justified in the Spirit. We think of being justified on our side of it. We understand we need to be justified. We need to have our slate wiped clean of the sin that we have. Absolutely. Jesus never sinned. He walked in the power of the Spirit of God for His entire earthly life. And that was a justification. That was a proclamation to the entire world of who God really is in human flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. They were there at His birth. They were there at His death. They were there all through in between. They were there at His resurrection. They were there at His ascension. I don't know. There are a lot of things about the whole angelic realm that I still don't completely get. But I do know from a number of passages in Scripture that there are angels that are just still watching what's going on. You know, you have to kind of wonder about them, how much they even really knew about what was happening before it happened. I don't know if God hid it from them as well. But boy, when they got to see it, they proclaimed it. They did their job. There's coming a time when there are going to be angels going all over this world again, down in the time of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be before that, and they're going to be preaching the gospel to anyone who will listen. Angels themselves are going to be in the tribulation preaching the gospel. An amazing thought. So these angels saw the work of God. They saw the manifestation. They saw the mystery of who God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And then they see, and they continue to see, this thing that He made, this thing that He created, the church continuing that proclamation. It was preached unto the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. It was no longer just for the Jews, but now it is for everyone. It was believed on in the world. In Colossians, we have the words that the gospel has gone into the whole world, at least into all parts of the world. Praise the Lord from that. And it continues to go and grow and go and grow as people see and believe and continue to lift up the mystery of godliness to the world. And then he was received up into glory, so that his function here on this earth for that time was finished, was completed. And he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and me. He sent the Holy Spirit to take his place. He sent that one who empowers us. And who in the world are we? Who in the world are we to be the pillar and ground of the whole mystery of godliness? Don't you feel a little small when you think about that as your responsibility? But you've been given the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill that. This church has been given the power of God to be the pillar and foundation ground, the thing that sustains and holds up for the world to see the truth about God. How we should embrace that. How we should embrace this beautiful and great controversy? No. This great truth, the mystery revealed in the church. As Ephesians 3 told us, in the church. Aren't you glad that you get to be a part of the church? Not some sort of weird religious organization. Not something that you can try to work your way up in and become more powerful in and have more influence over people and control people. But something that in its purest form stands for the Word of God and says, we're not giving in on this one. There's no argument about this one. There's no controversy in our church about this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God sent his Son to show himself to you, my friend, to you, my neighborhood, to you, my world. And you can know him personally through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is that God has allowed us to be a part of his church. We're going to sing a song today that